Well, this morning we'll be reviewing Exodus 22, 12 through 23, 33. I'm going to be reading just as kind of a summary, Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, dear God, as we do go over the words of the commandment and the applications of these things to the church, I pray, dear God, that you would open our ears, that you would cause our hearts to hear, that you would cause us to know your words, that you would let us be like children who desire to know your words and to do them, to take your words and apply them, dear Lord, and to rise up from here and go out into the world and serve you. I pray, dear God, that you would give Dan wisdom and that you would cause us to be humble, that you would cause us to be a people who serve you and love you. Amen.
So as we continue to walk through what God taught Moses, that he was supposed to then go and teach all of Israel, I want us to continue with where we left off last week, to ask ourselves the question, since this is the covenant that God entered into with his people, in the true Israel is the church, how do these things apply to the church of Jesus Christ? This is not an individual covenant. This is not about them declaring curses upon themselves if they failed to uphold all the things that were in the law, which is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3:10 when he quotes from Deuteronomy 27, "For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" This is the cursing that they did when they split the six tribes and put them on Mount Gerizim, and the six tribes were on Mount Ebal. And it was an individual covenant where each individual said, "If I broke one part of the law, I'm guilty of the whole law." That is not this covenant. This covenant is saying, this is what it looks like to be the people of God. This is what it looks like to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. It's not be perfect. It's not a covenant that couldn't be kept. It was a covenant that was do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. This was a covenant that his people were supposed to keep, and I would argue his people are supposed to keep. So as we look at these chapters and we continue to go through these that we've spent since April on, we need to be asking ourselves the question, how do they teach the church to do justly? How do they teach the church to love mercy? How do they teach the church to walk humbly before God? These are the weightier matters of the law. These are the things that we're supposed to actually pay attention to. It's easy for us to have such a focus on the details of what our service looks like, the details on we do this, we do that, and forget that the Pharisees did that perfectly. Not perfectly, but they tried to do it perfectly. And God says, you forget, you tithe and mint and cumin, but you forget the important things. And as we go, we're going to gather and worship, and we're going to do this and worship, and we're going to do that and worship. Let's make sure we don't forget the weightier matters of the law. Let's make sure that we remember that we have to do justly, that we remember that we have to love mercy, and that we remember we're to walk in humility before God. So let's make sure as we go through these that we think about what our practices look like, what our religion looks like. Not just our worship, but how our religion works in the world. Does it look how God commanded Israel? Does it look how we should be fulfilling it? Where they fail, do we look different? Do we succeed? America's lost, the church in America has lost a sense of responsibility to be the light of the world. Instead, they just chase after the world. And as we go through these, let's ask ourselves, are we different? So with that, let's go to verses 12 through 15. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence. And he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for him. One thing in justice that we need to remember is assigning responsibility to the party that actually holds the responsibility is one of the core elements of true justice. If the owner is with it, then the guy who hired it is not responsible. If the owner is not with it, he is. These are basic things. But it's easy for the church to just go, oh, this person's guilty, without actually thinking through. I've been in enough churches and seen this happen enough times where it's just blame the person, especially if somebody points out some other sin, somebody's sin. How often does the church attack the person who is revealing the sin rather than actually wanting to deal with the sin? That's not being just. That's not saying who's responsible. Or how often do two young people fight and the parent walks in and they immediately blame the other child rather than their own child, even though their responsibility is to their own child? Hopefully that doesn't happen much here, but that happens all over the place in the world. And we need to make sure that we're different than that. We need to make sure that we're just. We need to make sure that we're assigning blame to who deserves the blame. So often we can sit there and stand there and watch sin and do nothing about it and then blame the person who sinned instead of saying we've joined in their sin because we did nothing about it. We need to recognize that's not how God says justice works. God says if you fail to rebuke your neighbor who's in sin, that his sin abides on you, you become guilty. God says you're to blame just like your neighbor is. How often do we do that? Where we just accept the blame for somebody else's sin in the eyes of God because we don't say anything. We remain silent instead of speaking. Verses 16 and 17. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Forcing people to marry covenantally is the proper way to deal with fornication. We think that the proper way to deal with fornication is to separate the people. I've seen this in the church where two people were living together, and the church said before they could become members of the church, they first had to separate because they were living in fornication when they declared that they were saved. Instead of saying, if you're saved, you're married in the eyes of God, the two have become one, why don't we go down to the civil magistrate today and make it official? And make it covenantal. Instead, the church comes up with all these other things. The Bible's really simple. If two people are fornicating, the two became one, you should make it a marriage of covenant rather than a marriage, or make it a concubinage type marriage. God says they don't get put to death for that, not like adultery. The way to deal with them is you make them married for the rest of their life. Think of the incentive that would put on the woman to be careful to who she's going to let seduce her. And if the father, and it's up to the father, it's not a part of the church, it's up to the father. But how often does the church empower the father? Instead, the church takes the power away from the father. We need to recognize God's ways are true justice. God's ways are ways that are a blessing. How often do we say when we see two people fornicating, you need to get married? That's what we should be saying. That's what the church should be shining forth as light to the world. The church needs to be encouraging the picture of the gospel, even in unbelievers, not dividing those who have physically become one, but by encouraging marriage of those who have fornicated. And we should also understand the application as it applies to the church. The people treat the church the same way that men and women out in the world treat each other. They think the church is not something to be dedicated to. They see the church as something to date, to go around and just enjoy for a season and then move on. The church of Jesus Christ is an army. The church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be having an effect in the world. It is supposed to be moving forward in the world. And it's not just supposed to be something that breaks up and comes together as at convenience. How often do we just act like the world? Members are supposed to find places to be, or Christians are supposed to find places to be members so that they can be part of a bigger thing, part of a thing that is supposed to be impacting the world around them, where they can serve the Lord with other people and they can join together in strength and not just play the field, not just go here and there, just for the sake of the pleasure or the sake of saying, oh, I like this about this and I like this about this. The church Christians are supposed to have the picture of somebody who marries, not somebody who dates, not somebody who fornicates. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. It's easy to think that we would not let a sorceress in the church, but it's more common than you think. Some years ago, someone had a device called the Remedy Maker, which claimed to change water into medicine. This is clearly contrary to the teaching of Scripture, but it's called homeopathy. Homeopathy is this idea that you can change water and give it a magnetic property so that it will cure things that are related to the thing that you mixed in it. It's this insane idea. And it's literally an insane idea. It's demonic. But yet it works. And I've seen in churches where people are using it in churches and it works. This is called sorcery. And people go, oh, but you know, this works, so it must be okay. No, sorcery works. The magi of the Egyptians, they caused lice to come out. They were able to do it. Their rods turned into snakes. Sorcery works. And so many of them that do this type of sorcery, they go, oh, it's electrical, it's magnetic. The important thing to understand here is we're supposed to trust in God and not trust in these worldly things that are not because of somebody taking dominion or not because of somebody understanding the world. We're supposed to recognize that yes, there is a place for medicine. Yes, there is a place to go out and to test things, to verify that they're true. But the place of the church is not to accept everything that comes along. We're supposed to recognize these things are not for us, as it says in Deuteronomy. And that remedy maker, it worked. They gave it to a very sick toddler who had no idea that he was receiving the water. And he started to get better, and he had serious digestive issues, like he required a colostrum bag. I mean, he had serious health issues, and they started to get better in a significant way. The point isn't, does sorcery work? The point is, we're not supposed to accept sorcery. The standard of truth is the same. Two or three witnesses, the standard of truth is that you can test it and find out if it's so. Like homeopathy, Prince Charles was a big advocate of homeopathy, so they built a hospital in England, a 4,000-bed hospital, and after like 4 or 5 years, they closed it because it did not heal a single person. You test it, you do records, it doesn't work because God says he is a God of order. But how often does the church want a shortcut? How often does the church want something that they can solve a problem without actually doing the work for it, without actually going to God, without actually exercising faith, and they just want a shortcut? We're not supposed to do that. God puts shortcuts in the world for those who reject him. What we're supposed to do is walk in faithfulness and trust the holiness and righteousness of God. Exodus 22:19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Sorcery is about putting demons in the place of God, appealing to demons rather than trusting in God. Well, as I said, all the false gods that you read about in Scripture, they had real power. And this is similar. This is putting an animal in the place of man, because man is made in the image of God. And just as it's rebellion to put a demon in the place of God, it's rebellion to put an animal in the place of man. And we don't accept that. And in our society, it's rarely accepted, bestiality. But our society does that in a different way. Our society says that animals have rights. Our society says that animals, that you can put a baby to death in the womb, but do you kill animals? How horrible it is for you. How terrible. So yes, we're doing the same sin in our society. People want to have lots of cats and dogs, but they don't want to have many children. We're exalting animals above man. We're exalting those things that man's been given dominion over and putting them in the place of man. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to have an animal, that it's wrong to have a pet. But what I am saying is they need to stay in their place. The animal rights movement is as abominable as having a sorcerer in the church. The church needs to be able to discern between those made in God's image and who that are not. The church has to be saying that a baby in the womb is made in the image of God, and it has far greater value than all the dogs and cats in the world. And a 100-year-old is made in the image of God, even if he has Alzheimer's and can't remember his name. He's still made in the image of God, and he has far greater value than all the animals in the world. This is how God appointed it. This is how we're to view it. This is how we're to speak of it. Do we speak about that? Do we as the church talk to other people and say the chief value of man is not what he does? His chief value is he is made in the image of God. Because that solves so many of the problems in the world. If we just recognize that's where our value comes from, is that God said we're made in his image. Verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. And I look and I see the destruction that's coming upon the church in America. I see there are so many problems. And it comes down to this problem. The church doesn't care about doctrine. And if you do not care about doctrine, you're saying, we don't care what God you sacrifice to. We don't care what God you serve. There are those who hold that faith plus works are necessary in order to be saved. That they think that their works, that they can add to the work of Christ. If they think that, if they have that view of God, they're sacrificing to a different God. And destruction is coming upon the church because we don't care what God people sacrifice to. This commandment to Israel is a commandment to us to be serious about doctrine, to make sure we're not following a false God. As Christ said in Matthew 10, verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The things in these chapters are how we're to follow him, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before God. But before we make those sacrifices, we need to make sure we're following the true God. Because any other sacrifices made in the name of the true God are not acceptable to God. Unless we're actually sacrificing to God. Naming the name of Christ is not enough. We need to know who that Christ is. Calling upon Jehovah is not enough. Aaron called upon Jehovah when he made a golden calf. That's not acceptable. That's making sacrifices to another God. And if you make sacrifices to other gods, you're worthy of death. And hey, one sacrifice that we're called to make, even if it's, I'm not even sure it's valid to call it a sacrifice because it's a blessing, and that's to have the biblically appointed day of rest. When we don't receive that as a blessing, we are making a sacrifice to a different God. When we say we have to work that day, we're saying that we have to make a sacrifice to the God of this world, to the things of this world. And when we think about how widespread that is in the American church, that they hold to nine, even those who profess to be Reformed Baptists and hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, there are many, many churches that go, oh, except for that chapter on the Sabbath. Well, if you don't believe that God is the one who gives rest, then you are talking about a different God. That's what Hebrews 4 says. It's a whole picture of how God is the one who gives rest. And if you reject that God is the one who gives rest, then what you're saying is you're made right by your works. Nobody can be made right by their works. And so as we have gone in the last 70 years even from a country that largely kept the Sabbath because of the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ, we've gone that the church mocks keeping the Sabbath. You wonder why destruction comes upon us? We haven't been keeping covenant. We allow sacrifices to other gods without giving a second thought to it. And what do we do about it? Are we calling the broader church to repentance? Are we calling the broader church to say, do you believe in the God of Scripture, the God who gives rest to His people? Or do you say, no rest still remains for the people of God? These things are important. These things are about how God has ordered the world. When we think of these verses from 16 through 20, they're all about enforcing God's order. Marriage before fornication. Not appealing to demons, instead appealing to God. Not treating an animal as a person. Making sacrifices to any god other than the Lord. God is a God of order. God is a God not of confusion, but says things are supposed to be done in the order that He does them, or that He commanded them and that He created them. The application of all these are we being orderly about the things that we do? God is not chaotic. God is not random. The world wants to make evolution, the God of chaos, to be the creator. That is not the creator. God is a creator who is orderly in all things. And as His body, we're supposed to keep things in order. Having just come back from Nigeria, it's just like it is in America, where the example of disorder is widespread in the churches, which are women rejecting the authority of their husband. When they speak in church, that's what's happening. The husband's refusing to exercise his authority, and the wives are refusing to submit to the authority of their husbands. The church has to be careful to do things in order, the order that God has placed them, because disorder is against the ways of God. Right before Paul says that women are to stay silent in church, he explains why in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God has given an order to the world. And He has given the picture of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the head and the church is to submit to the head, to Christ. And so God created the family so that we could see this picture in our homes. And when it's confused, we should recognize it's against what God has said. It's against the order. It's against all these other things. It's like all these other things that are out of order. We're to be an orderly people. The world's frequently confused, and the church has a responsibility to not be. And as 1 Timothy 2 points out, points to the creation, the fall, as to why this is the proper order. Paul ends this section with 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Where are we out of order? Where are we not ordered the way God would have us to be ordered? We're supposed to be examining those things and thinking about those things, because destruction comes from being out of order. Verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. We can see how this was violated in the early church as a warning to us. James 2, 2 through 4. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the man, poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? How do we treat strangers? How do we treat the people that come among us? There it was about money. but we're a very wealthy society. It's not about money with us. But is it about other things? If a single person came in here, would they feel as welcomed as a married couple? Would a married couple without children feel as welcome as a married couple with children? We need to recognize that we have a responsibility and a duty to make strangers that come among us to feel comfortable. Now, we can make them feel uncomfortable because of walking in righteousness. And God's not saying don't do that. But he is saying do not oppress the stranger. Do not force things upon the stranger that are not his to take. And we need to make sure that we're a welcoming people, that welcome those who come among us. You know, and if God chooses to add to our number, one of the ways that this can happen that was happening at Hope, so I know I can be oblivious to it, is that there can be those that are in the in crowd and those who are in the out crowd, those who are in a second class group. And that is violation of this. And we need to be very careful to make sure that we don't have that, we don't violate it in that way, where people are just going, oh, I want to be in with the important people. All parts of the body are important. And God even says in 1 Corinthians 12 how important it is that the parts of the body that need to be covered, they're given special honor because they need to be covered, so they're not worth less. They're equivalent. All parts of the body are needed. And the church has to treat all parts of the body with respect and with honor. We need to make sure that we don't allow cliques to start here. Verses 22 through 24. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Yeah, it's pretty easily summed up. Care for the weak or God will judge. This is a primary duty of the church, to demonstrate the love of God towards even those who are his enemies. Not by focusing on the strong, not by focusing on those who can repay, not by focusing on those who will give big offerings, not on focusing on the strong, but the church is supposed to focus on the weak. They're supposed to focus on the ones who need help. When the church was first established in Acts, after establishing worship and after meeting from house to house and breaking bread and after establishing themselves as a body, the first thing they do is help widows. That's the first thing they do. And we should be asking ourselves, how do we help the poor? When Paul went up to Jerusalem to debate over circumcision, there's one area in which there was no debate, as Paul relates in Galatians 2:10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. This is a sign of a healthy church, to care for the poor. The church in America has turned over caring for the poor to the state. The state never cares for the poor. The state wants what they can get from the poor. The state wants power. They want to have slaves forever. This is the nature of that government. When it starts to do things it's not supposed to do, it does it with destruction rather than with blessing. The church is supposed to care for the poor with a desire to be a blessing to them. And we're not just supposed to care for those who are part of us. We're supposed to care for the stranger, the foreigner. How do we treat the people who have no understanding of the things of God? When they come into church, do we look down on them or do we sympathize with them? Do we look down on them because they don't know as much as we do? Or do we see them as people that we can help, people that we can serve? Especially those who are suffering because they have no relations. How do we look at the person who's a spiritual orphan or a spiritual widow? Do we try to care for them? Do we try to help them? James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Are we caring for those who are outside as we ought? And again, it's an important aspect of caring for widows and orphans. Do we care for the spiritual widows? There's so many widows in Brookdale when we go to Brookdale. Are we showing, demonstrating the love for them? Are we demonstrating the honor that they should receive being of hoary head? Do we care for the spiritual widows? Do we care for the spiritual orphans? And remember, as much as God says, my wrath will grow hot if any widow or fatherless child, if you afflict them, how about a spiritual child? Matthew 18:6 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. If God was angry at physical orphans when they're abused, what do you think his wrath is like at those who abuse the little ones who believe in him? We need to be very careful to recognize that our duty is not towards the strong. Our duty is towards the weak, to strengthen them, to protect them. The purpose of the church is to edify the believers for the work of the ministry. We need to make sure that we're not just edifying, building up the strong more, but we're building up the weak. Verses 25 through 27. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is a garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. And so just as we're supposed to care for the poor, God also gives warnings about what happens if you take advantage of the poor. What happens if you show no mercy to him? What happens if you charge usury? If you take his covering? What does this look like in the church? We know what it looks like because Christ dealt with it twice. In John 2:14-7, it says, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your father, for your house has eaten me up. They were working to take advantage of the poor when they traveled to Jerusalem, selling what they were to offer at a high price, taking money and giving a bad exchange rate so that they could make money on those who were working to obey God. We should recognize how easily and how frequently people do the same. Take advantage of those who don't know better. How often do people put up religious paraphernalia in their place of business to try to catch the weak so that they can steal from people? The best sign of a mechanic that's a thief is that he'll have a cross next to his register. It's my experience. So we shouldn't think this is something that's far off. This never happens. This happens now all the time, where people traffic and they use the name of God to steal from people. We should recognize how horrible that is in the sight of God. How much we have a duty to declare the true name of God. The attitude of the church has to be, we will not let other people abuse people in the name of Jesus Christ. It can't be we can abuse people and get away with it. Because now our sin is far greater, because in addition to the theft, in addition to the usury towards the poor, in addition to taking the advantage of the poor, we're blaspheming the name of God. We're making his house a house of merchandise instead of a house of prayer. And again, the church has delegated so much of this to the world. Instead of doing the work that we're supposed to be, instead of caring for the poor, instead of protecting them, instead of trying to help them, we just write a check to an organization. We write a check to the Voice of Martyrs. Voice of Martyrs, who likes to pay widows who are suffering so that their children can be molested. This is what we think is good. And I know of so many churches that send checks to them and have sent checks to them. And this is what they do with the money. And we go, why would God's wrath be against the church in America? As a church, we need to We do much to care for the poor in Nigeria, but we should ask ourselves, are we doing everything that we should? Are we doing everything that we should to care for the spiritually poor in America, to strengthen them, to lift them up? What are we doing for those who are being led astray, the little ones, where other people are, yes, God's going to, it would be better for them to have a millstone around their neck. But what are we doing to protect them? What are we doing to speak? We should ask ourselves as well if we're making sure that the poor are covered. If you took a garment as a collateral, you had to return it every night. There's a spiritual covering too. You know who has to work the most on Sundays in America? By far, it's the poor. It's the ones that work at restaurants. It's the ones that work at gas stations. It's the one that works at convenience stations, convenience stores that all the people go to after church. We don't cover the poor. We abuse the poor in America. And the church is some of the worst abusers. It's the people that have low-paying jobs that are required to work on Sundays. And I know there's some people that have high-paying jobs. But proportionally, it's a lot more the poor that have low-paying jobs that have to work on the Sabbath. And the church thinks that's acceptable. This is abusing the poor. We should recognize it. And if they cry to God, I'm sure God will hear when the poor cry to him and say, I'm cut off from churches because I have to work, because this is the only way I can make a living. God says we're supposed to protect the poor, not take advantage of them. In America, the church constantly takes advantage of the poor, and we should expect God's wrath against it. And we should be asking ourselves, how do we do it? How do we do it? It's not just about other people. It's not like, oh, look at how great we are and look how bad they are. Let's see how easily we can be blind to these things, how easily we cannot recognize how we're taking advantage of people. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. When we reject authority, we're rejecting God. Because God appointed the authority. When the church treats the authority as light, which is that word means to revile him, it's to treat him as light, like it has no weight, that God says this is rejecting him. When we think that civil magistrate can just be ignored, we're ignoring God. We're saying God doesn't matter. But the church can do it in a different way. The church can do it by ignoring its own authority. Because Paul clearly applies this to the high priest, and he says, you know, when he calls the high priest a whited wall, he quotes this verse and says, clearly, I violated this verse. I treated the high priest lightly. And so when we think of the church has been given real authority by God, real responsibility by God. And when the church ignores its responsibility, it's reviling God. It's treating God as light. When it acts like it doesn't have any responsibility in the world. If Peter was told not to preach anymore, and he went, oh, that's what the Sanhedrin said, okay. He has to recognize he's reviling God because he has been given authority by God to preach. He has been given that responsibility. And he couldn't just say, oh, I'm going to take the commandments of God over man and be righteous. And we should recognize most churches are really bad at doing this. We've seen this over the last 18 months. The government says, jump, and the church says, how high? Instead of saying, you want to shut down the worship of God? That's the purpose of creation. Jesus Christ came to gather those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. You have no authority to shut down worship. But instead, the church largely reviled God. And we should recognize this. We should recognize that we can revile it by rejecting our authority as easily as we can revile God by rejecting others' authorities. The church has a right to speak. A church has a responsibility to speak. But when the church doesn't think its authority is real, when it treats its authority that Jesus Christ gave it in the Great Commission, we should recognize God's not pleased with this. God commanded us not to do that. How do we express the attitude of the importance of authority? By thinking of the church as having authority, by considering parents to have authority, Or do we revile God by saying these authorities aren't real? Even the picture of women speaking in church. I'm sorry, God says it's confusion. God says it's out of order. And it's out of order because it's reviling God, because it's saying God did not make the husband the head of the home. How do we speak of authority in the church? Verses 29 through 30. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Do we give God's what's his? An example in this passage is with tithing. Do you give your first fruits? Or do you just give, you know, do you give the 10% first, or do you just go, you know, if I have stuff left over, I'll give 10%. But if there's something else, if I have some other really important expense, that's more important. Where do we give to God? Is it our first fruits or is it our last fruits? And do we dedicate our children to God? It's easy to dedicate them to other things, to not give their best to the Lord. Do you do devotions when they're barely awake, either first thing in the morning or late at night, and not give the best of their time to the Lord? This is teaching your children that everything is more important than God. Do you skip things in church because you don't want to disturb your children's sleep schedule? You're teaching them what's important and what's not important. Their sleep isn't more important than things of God. And I'm not saying that there's not legitimate reasons to have your children miss some of the discipleship of the church. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is we need to be really careful where we put priorities. We need to be really careful, especially in teaching our children, what do we say is their first fruits? Do their first fruits go to God? Do their best time of the day go to God? Or does it go to the things in the world? Does it go to themselves? The first fruits are to go to God. We're supposed to be dedicating our children to God. As a church, where do we spend the first fruits of what God has given us? Is it where God would have us commit the first fruits? Their first fruits were used to rejoice before the Lord. Their first fruits were to eat at the feast when they went up. Do we give our first fruits? Is it Sunday when we gather? Is it when we're here? Or is this just the time where we check out, as opposed to this is supposed to be the time where we're most engaged? Are we using our first fruits the way God would have us? Verse 31. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. In 1 Peter it says, we're to be holy because God is holy. It's the same thing that's being said here. The church is to be a separate people from the world. The world is to eat what's cast off by the church rather than the church eating what's cast off by the world. This is what happens in the church all the time now. You look at the music in the world, wait 10 years and it'll be in the church. This is the church eating the roadkill of the world. That's what we do now. And we think this is normal. And we wonder why the church is in such a mess that it is in. It's because we love the world. And we love the things of the world. You know, look at the Christian groups. Everybody knows this. They know how it works. If you want to hit it big in rock music or rap or any of these things, what you do first is you start in the church because the church doesn't pay attention. The church doesn't have an expectation of being good. They don't have an expectation of skill like the world does. And then once you get a following, you transition to the world. How many people have done this? A whole bunch. Because the church thinks it's supposed to be getting the meat torn in the field. It's not supposed to get the best. It's supposed to get the worst. But that's because we want the world. Christians are supposed to have a higher standard of quality. We're a holy people. We're supposed to have higher expectations, not lower expectations. Higher expectations at work, not lower expectations. Higher expectations as we go through our life, not lower expectations. Christians are to have a higher standard because we're bearing the name of Christ. We're testifying to what Christ is like. To be a holy people, the church has to be cutting the path, not following after the world. And that's what it means to be the light of the world. And right now, I look at the churches around, and they're following after the world as fast as they can. And again, it's easy for us to look and go, oh, we're not doing that. But let's make sure that we don't just go, oh, we're not doing that. But we actually examine ourselves and say, where are we adopting things the way the world adopts it? Instead of saying, we're to be a holy people, a people separate from the world. Exodus 23, 1 through 3. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Instead of the church judging justly, the church just wants to follow the world. Think about it. This is what's happening in the Southern Baptist Convention. Southern Baptist Convention, large numbers of churches are adopting critical race theory. Critical race theory is a rejection of the gospel. They say the problem is because of racism, not the problem is because of sin. It's a basic rejection of the gospel. But yet this is widespread in what's considered the most conservative denomination, mainstream denomination. Or Black Lives Matter, right? The president of the Southern Baptist Convention says it's fine to shut down the worship of God for months, but hey, we have to go to a Black Lives Matter rally. Who's following who? Who's saying that God's most important or the world's most important? We need to stop following the world. We need to stop judging unjustly. We need to start saying that the problem is sin, and that what exalts a nation is not that you go, let's talk about how we're systemically racist. Instead, it's how do we repent and turn towards God, because it's righteousness that exalts a nation. When we say that there's a discrepancy in outcome, so therefore that means that there's a particular sin involved, that racism caused it, rather than that it's God's judgment, we've rejected God. The heart of these things is to reject God. When we judge justly, when we judge based on the facts of a matter, that is where we're respecting God. When we try to judge as God would have us to judge, the church wants to just chase after the world. They see a crowd going in a way and they follow that crowd to do evil. And let's make sure we're not doing the same thing. One of the ways that the church falls for these distortions of reality is it rejects how God says to establish truth. How do you circulate a false report? You don't ask for two or three witnesses. You just hear a rumor and say, hey, that's what I want to hear. So you repeat it. That's how CNN, that's how MSNBC, that's how Fox News, that's how they get all the stuff, is they have no hesitation to speak lies, and then the church repeats the things that they say. Don't circulate false reports. We need to go back to the way that God says that you establish truth, requiring two or three witnesses, instead of believing what we want to believe is true. That's how you act unjustly, is just going by your own biases rather than going by what God says. Verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. We have a duty to care for others. Even if they're our enemy, we have a responsibility to treat them as they would treat us. There's an escalation going on in our country that if everybody wants to get something that isn't theirs, from requiring everybody to wear masks because I might get sick, so therefore they have to do what I want them to do, or paying unemployment so that people can get paid because they're too afraid to work. The church has a duty to demonstrate the opposite. Instead of saying, what can we get from other people? What can we cause other people to have taken away from them so that we can get it? We need to be saying, how can we be a blessing to others? How can we care for others? Even those who are our enemies, even those that are out to get us. Everybody in a society where everybody's out to get theirs at the expense of others, this is a real opportunity for the church to have a different testimony, to have a testimony that we're not trusting in the things of the world, to have a testimony that our cares are not the cares of the world. Our cares are to do the things of God. Romans 12, 20 through 21 says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we show love for our enemies, it will cause them to move. It will cause them to respond. That's showing love. That's showing care. Verses 6 through 9. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It's important for us to remember, God doesn't justify the wicked. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't ignore their wickedness. There are many who call themselves Christians and think this is exactly what God does. He just calls the wicked just without changing them. He calls them and says, oh, you're fine. You're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, without saying, I gave you a new heart, a heart of flesh. I wrote the law in your mind. I wrote the law in your heart. He doesn't justify the wicked. This is what God does. He changes the wicked so that they walk in righteousness. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And how often in the American church is that said without any understanding of what it means? The church needs to have the attitude, if we've been justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, we will not continue in wickedness. Many churches are so interested in numbers that rather than turning from wickedness, they just want people to come. This is the seeker-sensitive movement to its core. And the seeker-sensitive movement is we'll bribe people to come to church. We'll play the music that they like. We'll do it. We'll keep it short. We'll do it at the time that they want. We'll bribe people to come to church. And as churches get larger and larger because of bribes that blind the discerning and twist the words of the righteous, you get people that are being caught up in these things and go to these mega churches thinking they're walking in righteousness. And the church has a responsibility to say, you understand if what you're doing is seeking the flesh and going to church, you shouldn't think you're worshiping God. You're just taking a bribe. We need to make sure we're not bribing people. And the most likely ones for us to bribe are our children. Why do your children come to church? Do they come to church so that they can listen to a long sermon? Do they come to church because they want to play with their friends? And it's you're bribing them by giving them the opportunity to play with their friends. And it's not about resting in God. And that doesn't mean that it's not a time of fellowship. It doesn't mean it's not a time of enjoyment. But we need to make sure that we're not twisting it so that the focus of Sunday is, it's the day after I sit there for a few hours and I can play with my friends all afternoon. That's not what the church is supposed to be. We can bribe our own children. Let's make sure we're not bribing our children. Verses 10 through 12. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat it, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and with your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. This covenant is a covenant of rest. And the church covenant is to be a covenant of rest. Not that they didn't have work to do. They were to go out and conquer the promised land. They were to tend fields. But still, the testimony of them was they had rest, unlike the people in Egypt. They had rest. They could rest and not worry about what they could eat. So they didn't need to work 7 days because they could trust God that He would provide. The church needs to do the same. The rest is because it's God who provides the increase. We need to remember and we need to declare that our responsibility is to be faithful, not to think that we can produce more by not resting as God would have us rest. We need to make sure we're doing the work that we're supposed to do, but that we're resting on that it's God who provides the increase. We don't need to come up with new techniques to attract people. We should just be faithful to God. We don't need to come up with new ways to affect the world. We should just trust in God's ways. We need to be a testimony of people that are resting in God. And obviously that starts with how we treat the Sabbath. Verse 13. And in all that I have said, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. You know, when we think about this and think about how this applies now, there's none of us talk about Baal. None of us talk about Buddha. But these aren't the real gods of America. The real gods of America are based on hero worship. We're more like the Greek gods than the ancient gods of Egypt. Our heroes are the sports figures, the actors and the actresses, the politicians. How much do we focus on those people rather than focusing on God? How much do we talk about them rather than talking about things of God? The church needs to be really careful not to treat the heroes, these false gods of our age, as the world treats them. We need to be circumspect. We need to think about how we speak of these things. How do we speak of movies? How do we speak of sports? How do we deal with these things? You know, I've heard pastors that are so eager to brag that they're the chaplain of the football team. Or how much is Billy Graham exalted because he met with all the presidents from the 50s to the 20-teens. So look at how great Billy Graham is. That's not being circumspect. That's exalting people. That's exalting that, oh, look at him. He met with the gods of our age. We need to reject the idols of our age and not embrace them. And that doesn't mean that we don't show honor to whom honor is due. It doesn't mean we don't show honor to the politicians. But let's be serious. The actors and actresses, they don't deserve honor. They're hypocrites at the heart. The sports heroes, they don't deserve honor. We've exalted these people and we've made them much more important than God would ever place them. They don't walk in righteousness. They don't walk in truth. And so we need to be really careful to make sure that we're not talking about the other gods. Instead, we should be talking about the true God. And we need to make sure that our words are focused on the true God. Verses 14 through 19. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in a year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you. At the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty in the feast of harvest and the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. They were commanded when they received blessing, they were commanded to remember what God had done. Right, we're supposed to see the picture of salvation in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the response of it was to put out our sin from among us. When we think of the blessings that we receive from God, our response is to turn from sin, not to ignore sin. When we consider the Feast of Harvest, which is the Pentecost feast, it's the picture of the giving of the law, not written in the tablets of stone, but written on the flesh of our hearts. We're supposed to remember that the gospel is a gospel of leaven. It's a gospel that's going to fill the whole earth. It's going to become that great mountain that will fill the whole world. When we see our blessings, we're not supposed to just turn around and say, oh, look at what ease I have. Instead, we're supposed to say, look at what the greatness of the gospel. We're supposed to tell other people about the greatness and the mercy of God. When we consider the Feast of Ingathering, when we're to remember that everything that happens here is really just pointing when Jesus Christ will return and gather everybody, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, the bride will come, the bodies will rise up from the graves, and then we'll have the real better country, the one whose builder and maker is God. And we're supposed to, when we have blessings, is not think of, oh, look at all the blessings that we have on this earth. What we're supposed to remember is, this is nothing compared to the blessings we receive in heaven. We should be asking ourselves, God had very specific ways that they were to remember these things on an annual basis. Do we have ways that we do that? Do we make sure that we're remembering these things? Because these are as important for us to remember and for us to tell our children about as it was for the Israelites to tell their children. They failed. They failed to explain what the importance of these things were. And they got judged for it. Are we failing? Are we declaring these things to our children? Are we declaring these things to our spouses? Are we declaring these things to ourselves? As a church, are we rejoicing before the Lord when we see His bounty and remember that this means we should turn from sin, that this means we should evangelize, and this means our hope is not in this earth. Verses 20 through 22. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for I will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. If God let Israel, who was already in open rebellion to him and who refused to submit to him, how much more will he lead his church? How much more will he bring his church where he promised them? The church today, as it looks around, it's going, oh, look how we're abused by the world, how we're shut down at the world's whim. Presidents all over the world said churches have to shut down, and all over the world they were shut down. The church is controlled by the state. And instead of going, well, this is a wonderful blessing, we should be going, why do those who are against the church have such victory over the church? And the answer is, we've provoked God. And what we need to be doing is asking ourselves, how do we stop provoking God? God says, if you don't provoke me, I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will be an adversary to your adversaries. I will give you victory over those who oppress you and those who oppose you. But the church today is happy with the crumbs of the world and looks to say, what more can we get from the world? Rather than saying, where have we provoked God? Where have we rebelled against God? Where have we done things that are not pleasing to God? Now, I talk about this frequently in Nigeria when I go. And you talk to these people and they go, we see it. And you can watch them, where you have 500 pastors there and you talk to them and they go, you're right, this explains our world. But how many people in America thinks that it explains America? How many people in the church in America go, how did we kill 40 million babies in this country? How do we sacrifice our children to the gods of this age? And we don't go, it's because we've provoked God to wrath. It's not because of the strength of our enemies. If God was an enemy to our enemies would all easily be defeated. If he was an adversary to our adversaries would not exist. The problem is not with our enemies. The problem is not with our adversaries. The problem is with us. Where are we provoking God to wrath so that he doesn't fight for us? Instead, he fights against us. It's very clear in America, in the church in America, that's what's happening. Are we willing to see it? Are we willing to ask the question for Reformation Baptist Church, where are we provoking God? Where are we doing things that we shouldn't do? We've had very little traction in preaching the gospel here. Have we asked ourselves the question, why? And now God has given us open doors and allowed us to do things in other places. And maybe the answer is, that's the part of the wall we're supposed to be building. But But at least we should ask ourselves the question, are we provoking God? Exodus 23 through 24. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do according to their works. Excuse me, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. That was the promise to Israel. Here's the promise to the church. Daniel 2, 34 and 35. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. They were promised to have victory over these seven tribes. The church is promised to have victory over the earth, and not just the earth. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. That's the promises. So when God's not cutting them off, when the church is being destroyed by the worldly kingdoms rather than destroying the worldly kingdoms, we again need to ask ourselves why. We need to turn and not bow down to their gods, not serve their gods, not do according to their works. When you walk into a church, how many churches are just like the world? So many of them. The music's the same. The dress is the same. The words are the same. The focus on sports, the focus on movies is the same. There's no difference between the church and the world. And then they go, why are we losing to the world? Well, you're losing to the world because you embrace the world. Are we going to follow Christ? Are we going to follow the Holy Spirit and not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works? If we do this, God has promised that the church at some point in time will do this and will crush all the kingdoms of the earth so they'll be like chaff on the summer threshing floor. The kingdoms are organized around the power of men, the justice of man, the wisdom of man, and the church can make them be like chaff from the summer threshing floor if we obey God and if we have an expectation that God has given the world into our hand as much as he gave the promised land into the hand of Israel. Do we have an expectation of victory? Do we have an expectation that through faithfulness in Christ, that by walking by faith and not by sight, that the kingdoms will fall? This is so widely ignored in the church. But we should be like Israel when it goes against AI and they have something like 36 people die in a battle and they go, we can't believe that we lost. How could this happen? There's nothing but so disastrous. Even though there's battles where thousands die and they are shocked that 36 die because they had such an expectation of victory. And if God gave Israel that expectation of victory, how much more should the church of Jesus Christ have an expectation of victory? And how much more should we be shocked when there's any defeat? But instead, we just expect defeat so we don't deal with sin. Instead, we should see defeat and say, where is our sin? Where do we need to repent? Why is God against us? Why is God not destroying the enemies that he promised? Why is he not destroying the adversaries? Why is he not beating the kingdoms into chaff like the summer threshing floor? Like he promised that his church would do. God has made promises to the church of Jesus Christ. Do we trust those promises? Verses 25 and 26. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. God blesses faithfulness. Does the church ask itself the question, when it has sicknesses, when we have miscarriages, when there's barrenness? And again, even though it's a covenant for Israel, it points out to a particular, I mean, it's a covenant with the church. It's a covenant that God's saying, do these things and I will bless you. And again, it's not saying that a particular woman's barrenness or miscarriage, that she's in rebellion. The picture is it's a covenant with the people. But when the people are faithful, God says, I will bless them. And there's greater blessings too. These are physical things. But the church, how much has the church lost the bread? How much do we not have the Word of God? And here we speak of the Word of God a lot, but there's many churches that are just like churches I've been to in Nigeria where they say like five words and then they go off and they talk about stuff that has nothing to do with it. They've lost their bread. They've lost the living water. There's sickness. They have miscarriages. They have all these people who think that they're saved, but they're not. They have all these people who they think that they're their children and they're not. When we think of the physical things, we should recognize first and foremost the spiritual aspects of these. Are we being fruitful, or is God giving us barrenness? If we serve the Lord your God, he promises we will be fruitful. He promises when he says he's going to take the land, the vineyard, and give it to another, when Christ says that, and he says, and they'll produce the fruits of righteousness. Are we producing the fruits of righteousness in ourselves, but not just in ourselves, in the community around us? Are we being the light that we should be? Are we being the salt that we should be so that Wake Forest is different, so that Youngsville's different? We should be asking ourselves that question. Are we being faithful to serve the Lord? Is he blessing our bread and our water? Is he taking sickness from the midst of us? Are we suffering miscarriages and barrenness? Are we being fruitful in our days? 27 through 30. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, and which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. We live in a land that's filled with confusion. We live in a land that people can't tell the difference between a male and a female. This is the most basic kind of confusion. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Woe to a people that are confused. This is where we are as a nation. We're a very confused people. And it's not that much different with those who call themselves Christians. But when we look at that and we see the confusion that's on all sides, we're not supposed to look at that confusion and go, look how terrible it is. God says, I will cause confusion. We're supposed to look at that confusion and say, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity to be the holy people of God. This is an opportunity to defeat our enemies. God is weakening our enemies by making them filled with confusion. We should see it as an opportunity. The church has been trying to just maintain for something like 150 years in America. So we widely accept false professions as real. We ignore what it means to be a Christian. And then we're surprised that the world can't tell the difference between a man and a woman when the church can't tell the difference between a pagan and a Christian. But God is opening doors. God is making it. That confusion is a sign that God is fighting for his true church. So we have two real opportunities. One is inside the church to say doctrine matters. The God that you believe in, it doesn't matter. God is not pleased just because you call an idol Jesus rather than calling him the true God, Jesus Christ. God doesn't go, oh, at least you use my name. Instead, God's wrath is on the blasphemy of his name. So God is giving us a real opportunity to say doctrine matters. After 150 years of the church saying doctrine doesn't really matter, it doesn't matter the nature of God, it doesn't matter if it's faith plus works, these things don't matter, now we can say, yes, it does matter. Look at what happens to society when you say it doesn't matter. The society is filled with no idea of basic things that everybody should know. Man with a man is not the same as a man with a woman. These are basic things. The baby in the womb is a life. These are basic things. We're in a society that's filled with confusion, and it gives us an opportunity to say, No, there is truth inside the church so that the church repents. It gives us another opportunity to those who are outside. There's plenty who are outside that just go, we just don't understand anything anymore. They hear all these things and they none of them make sense. And now all of a sudden the church has the opportunity to be the pillar and ground of the truth that it is. To say we can make sense of the world. We can understand what's going on in the world. People are saying there's no source for answer. Everybody has to come to their own truth. No, there is truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. And so with the confusion in the world, with the darkness that is overspreading the world, we should recognize this is a real opportunity for the church. Are we going to take it? Or are we going to ignore it? Are we going to be faithful in exercising the opportunities that God has given us? And then 31 through 33. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your lands, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you. God has not just given this little area in the Middle East to the church. The Great Commission says he's given the whole earth to the church. Daniel 2 says he's given the whole earth to the church. He's set our bounds. Our bounds are this earth. So we need to ask ourselves the question, where are we making covenants with them and with their gods? Where are we joining with the world? I can look back and see the answer at different times in my life, at different churches that I've been in, that in hindsight you can look back and go, oh, that's how they were embracing the idols of the age. Oh, that's how they were snared by the gods that were around us. We need to make sure that we look and see now, or we'll fall into the same trap. We're to be aggressively preaching the gospel to those who are in our land because it's been given to us to conquer. And where we're not doing that, it's because we've joined with the world. Where have we joined with the world? Where are we snared by the world? If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. How often does the church serve the gods of our age instead of the God of all ages? As we'll move on next week and get back into our normal preaching, we should spend time and think about this covenant, though. This covenant that God has entered in with Israel. A covenant that wasn't demanding perfection, but was demanding justice, was demanding mercy, was demanding humility. Do we have these things? Not that we have to do them perfectly, but God will bless these things if we do them. We're covenanted together as a church. Is this what we're focused on, the weightier matters of the law? Are we just focused on the lighter things? Are we making the same mistakes that caused the destruction of Israel and Judah? Being more interested in form than we are in substance. May we have the substance. May we do less, justly. May we love mercy. And may we walk humbly before God. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for where you have us. We thank you for these months that we've spent on this passage. We pray that you let us not walk away from it without considering how it applies to us, not just as individuals, but as a group. Let us see our faults. Let us see where we fall short. Let us see where we've embraced the world. Let us see where we don't have an expectation of the gospel going forth, the gospel of the kingdom that you proclaimed. Instead, let us not be blind to these things, but let us see, and let us walk in greater faithfulness. As we think of this covenant that you made with Israel, and this covenant that parallels the covenant you made with your church, Lord, let us be faithful to put away idols, and let us seek you in all things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.